This is the Word of God in Genesis chapter 7, starting with the first verse. Genesis chapter 7. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. God gives Noah a command. Come thou means you come, Noah. And all thy house means you bring your wife, your three boys, and all their wives into the ark now. So eight people go into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Notice God doesn't say, because you have been righteous in this generation, or you're the most righteous fellow in this generation, or you've just earned more righteousness. God makes himself the subject of this statement. For thee have I seen righteous. That means God has taken the steps so that God perceives him as righteous. Now, brothers and sisters, you know what the Bible teaches about our righteousness. There is none righteous. No, not one. They have all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. There's no fear of God before their eyes. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Well, how is God going to see anybody righteous then? He's going to look at them through the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. Is Noah the only person on the earth at that time that had the righteousness of Jesus Christ? I doubt it. I expect there were plenty. But God was looking at Noah, and that was the reason God blessed Noah in this way, is because there was an imputed righteousness, and he had chosen Noah and his family in order to go through the flood alive and preserve the human race. And it said earlier, remember, but Noah found grace in the sight of God. Notice it didn't say Noah found righteousness. Noah found grace. God saw him as righteous. We see something that's done here not by Noah's works nor by Noah's choice. We see God's grace and his imputed righteousness. Verse 2 and onward says, Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. Notice sevens is plural and two is singular. So every unclean beast, you got two of them, male and female. But the language indicates to me that the clean beast, you took 14. Seven pairs of male and female. What was a clean beast? Well, we find out what's clean in Leviticus chapter 11. And somebody might say, well, wait a minute. Moses wrote Leviticus chapter 7. This is going to be at least a millennia, several hundred years after Noah. How did Noah know what was clean and unclean since Leviticus wasn't written yet? Noah knew what was clean and unclean the same way he knew to build the ark because the flood was coming. God told him. And now Moses was writing about past events, wrote that Noah knew this, and that God brought the animals in this way. Clean beasts are acceptable to God for sacrifice. They are what he later prescribes for the children of Israel to be able to eat. Unclean beasts are the other kind. Of fowls also of the air by sevens. So then 14 of each of the kind of bird. And I'll mention again, not the species. We're not talking about you need to take a white and black cockatoo and a multicolored cockatoo. But the one kind of fowl that would become maybe cockatoos and cockatiels and macaws and toucans and all of that. That genetic diversity was in them. Each kind, God's not obligated to go according to our genus species classification. He knows the kinds of creatures that have sufficient genetic diversity to go on. And so he says, by sevens, 14 of these kinds of bird, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. So it says in verse 6, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. God tells them to come into the ark now, and that the flood's going to start 7 days later. Now I want you to think about this. This is the first mention of rain actually coming upon the earth. Rain has been mentioned earlier in Genesis. It was in Genesis chapter 2. For God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, it says, but a mist went up from the earth to water the garden. So rain may be a new thing to the human race at this point, to have large quantities of waters to fall from the sky. So they're in there. They've been working on this ark for a long, long time. But they are to enter in with all the animals, 7 pairs of clean beasts and of fowls, 1 pair or 2, a male and female, of every other kind of air-breathing, earth-dwelling creature is to go into the ark. And they're going to be there, and 7 days later, the floods will come. Now, this must have been an unusual time. You're in there, and the waters haven't started. You're in there for a while. You know, lots of times we want to dramatize it, like there's people trying to hurry to get aboard the ark while the rains are starting. You can see the waters climbing. People are trying to get in at the last minute. Drowning folks are knocking on the door of the ark and things like that. But the people that were going to be spared in the ark were in the ark for a week before the rains came. Doing what? I don't know, but I expect there's a lot of preparation for the animals to get used to their little rooms and cages and the way they're going to be fed before you get thunder and lightning and big waves and stuff. It's kind of nice to get used to your environment before the catastrophic event occurs. Even when I was living aboard a ship and we were going out, we would get on board a long time before we cast away the final lines and started pushing back from the docks. You needed to power up your engines. You needed to check your instruments. You needed to log in what was going on. You needed to see who was going to take what positions to bring the ship out. The guys in the engine room needed to look at their instruments, make sure that hydraulic pressure and water levels and things like that were all right. And so we would be on the ship for a while, not 7 days. But we've been making preparations. But even when it was time to go, there was quite a lot of preparations before you finally cast off that last spring line and did the engine control so that you could go forward and move the back of the ship around and then come backward and back out into the channel to start what might be a voyage of a month or two. There was some time. What about this voyage? Lots of times we get confused about the times. The Lord said it was going to rain 40 days and 40 nights. And it did. It rained 40 days and 40 nights. But as mentioned earlier, how long were they aboard the ark? And we get to indication of that because the time aboard the ark was tracked by the age of Noah. So the first mark that we get on the age of Noah is in verse 6. We get Noah's obedience in verse 5. And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. And then verse 6 says, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth. Okay, keep that in your mind. Noah's 600 years old. He was very old when his first son was born. You track after that by the age of Shem. And Shem's only about 100. So Noah and his wife were remarkably old, the oldest people I know in the Bible, to have a child. Let's go on, verse 7. And Noah went in, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, into the ark because of the waters of the flood. of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. So they all went in, the eight human beings, the multitude of other creatures that were different kinds of creatures. These are earth-dwelling creatures that breathed air. They went in. Then in verse 11 it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. Let's skip a little bit ahead to see how long they were in the ark. If we go to chapter 8, we find something there, and it says in verse 14, this is chapter 8, verse 14, and in the second month, let me start with verse 13, 13 and 14, chapter 8, and it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, in the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. So we need to do a little math here. The flood came when Noah was 600 years old in the second month, and it says in verse 11 in chapter 7 that it was the 17th day of the month. Then in chapter 8, it says in the 14th verse, and in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, was the earth dried. But that was in Noah's 601st year, verse 13 tells us. So we need those three verses to establish how long they were in the ark. 601 minus 600 is 1. And then it gives us the month, both the start and the end was in the second month. And it gives us the day. The flood started in the 17th day of that second month, and they came out of the ark on the 27th day of that second month. So how long were they in the ark? A year and 10 days. A year and 10 days. Well, what's the 40 days and 40 nights? That's how long that rain took place, that initial rain. And I want you to look at the order that the scripture gives here in verse 11, chapter 7, verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. It was more than just rain for 40 days and 40 nights, but there was a cataclysmic breakup within the earth, and great drafts of water came up from the bottom of the earth. Do you know recently they've even discovered that there's still water under the earth's crust, and they suspect that it's more than the oceans that are above the floor of the ocean? That's a fairly recent thing that I've read in science. Maybe because it's only recently been discovered, but it's been known for a long time that there were fountains of the great deep. And so something happened to break up the earth so that there was this great fountain coming up from beneath the crust of the earth, and the windows of heaven were open. That means clouds started pouring rain down for 40 days and 40 nights. So it's a great concentration of water that's affecting all of the land globally. Now, during my time sailing across the Pacific back and forth and all of these things, I looked at the charts a lot. I had to. It was my job. And most of the ocean there in the Pacific is about 1,000 fathoms deep. Fathom 6 feet. So about 6,000 feet deep is your average. That's what you see most of the chart. That's a little over a mile. So the oceans are, on the average, a little over a mile deep. And once I went across the Marianas Trench, that's the deepest place on earth. That's 7 miles deep, but it's just a little, you know. But you think about that in comparison to the whole earth, which is 8,000 miles radius. Okay, so we look at the oceans, and I was always impressed by the might of the ocean. It goes on and on and on. You can't go to the floor of the ocean that mile deep without having a very specially constructed kind of bathysphere or something. If you go with a regular submarine, it'll crush it like an egg. The pressure is so great. But I want you to think about this. 1 mile of ocean over 8,000 miles radius of Earth. As great and mighty as the ocean seems, it's like a thick coat of paint on a basketball. And the deepest part of it is like where the paint may pool up a little bit in one of the basketball seams. So, as shallow as the ocean is compared to the earth, if the great fountains of the deep are opened up and now you've got this great quantity of water coming up, well, the highest mountain today is not as high as the deepest part of that trench. Mount Everest is now the highest mountain. Don't know what it was then. Only 7 miles deep. You got a quantity of water coming up that's equal to or greater than the oceans. What's going to happen? Across the whole earth it's going to come. And then it's raining. So you got two water sources that are coming down upon the earth. People sometimes like to portray this as a little local phenomenon. No, it was a great global cataclysmic event. Verse 12, and the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his son with them into the ark, they and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird and every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. So they had entered in 7 days earlier. Maybe they went in and out for recreation or something. Think of last things they might want to bring aboard. But here, when it starts coming, they all go in. And notice, I want you to notice the language, because the Bible is a precise and an accurate book. Notice the creatures that came in. It's the ones that creepeth is on the earth. It's the earth-dwelling creatures. Verse 14 says, they and every beast after his kind. Notice it didn't say species, it's a kind. And all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. These are earth-dwelling creatures. These are not fish and squids, probably not even whales and dolphins, even though they breathe air. It's the creatures that creep upon the earth. And then in verse 15 it says, and they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. So it's two of every kind of earth dwelling, creatures that creep upon the earth, wherein is the breath of life. That designates the kind, doesn't mean every creature alive in the oceans or rivers or lakes or whatever, but every creature that walks the earth that breathes air, those are the kinds of creatures that went into the ark. And if you begin exploring these, even with the kinds of animals that live upon the earth today, and you add to it some species of dinosaurs, and you look at the dimensions of the ark, it was entirely possible to get two of every unclean kind and 14 of every clean kind and 14 of every fowl on that ark. It's entirely feasible. And that's been studied out, and I encourage you to do the research. Verse 17. Well, let me notice one other thing about verse 16. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. You know, this ark was pitched in within and without with pitch, so it was made seaworthy. But you know, the Lord was keeping this ark too. He shut in Noah. So whatever failures in seaworthiness Noah and his sons might have overlooked, God made sure that that vessel would survive this catastrophe. Verse 17, and the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. What does prevail mean? It means to win. It means to go above. You know, if you prevail in battle, that means you win the battle and you're above your enemy. The waters prevailed. That means no matter what you did to try to resist it, other birds that flew had to come down and eventually drown or starve. Men and other creatures that went up to the tops of the mountains, eventually the waters were above them. The waters prevailed. 15 cubits and upward. 15 cubits is probably about 25 feet. So if you took the highest mountain that existed at that time, might not have been Everest, but if it was Everest, which is about 7 miles high, that means the depth of the flood was about 7 miles and 25 feet high. It was that deep across the earth. And so the waters prevailed, and all the air-breathing creatures that were earth dwellers died in the flood. And it says in verse 21, "And all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast, and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things, and the fowl of the heaven, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. What does that mean? Since we know they were in there for 1 year and 10 days, prevail meant it kept increasing to its peak point, and it stayed there 150 days before the water started coming back down again. So you've got 40 days and 40 nights of rain, but you've got the fountains of the deep. You've got 1 year and 10 days they were in the ark, and you've got 150 days which the water level was increasing and remaining at its peak before it started coming down again. So it took more time to subside from the earth than it did to increase upon the earth. What does this tell us about God? One, it tells us something about judgment. And the Apostle Peter writes by the Holy Spirit in 2 Peter chapter 3 about the flood, and he says there's going to be aspects of the final judgment that are similar to the flood, and one of those aspects is people are going to scoff at the idea of God judging the earth because they've never seen anything like it. Listen to what he writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting with the first verse. "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last day scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." Peter's saying, the day of judgment is coming. It's in God's good time. Tells us later that it's his long suffering is the reason that it's not already judged, because God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The usward refers to them that have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of Jesus Christ and that have pure minds. He's talking about God leaves the world in existence now because his elect children are yet being conceived and born into it, and so he suffers the wickedness of this world because his children are to come into natural life and be born again, all of them, because Christ won't lose one before God judges the earth. But then he is going to judge the earth, and it's going to be like the flood in this aspect. A lot of men will scoff and they'll say, God's not coming back. In fact, a lot of them say God doesn't even exist. And if he does, he's not coming back because everything just continues. You can see how things are. But Peter says, that's what they were saying before the flood. They were saying, God's not going to deal with this. And think of how long it was till the flood. It was, I think it was at least 1,500 years. Like I said, if you go from the time Adam started aging to the death of Noah, that's about as much time as has elapsed from the time of the Lord Jesus Christ till now. And see, they had been used to these century after century. Things are pretty much as they are. Most people, a lot of people live till around 900 years old. It's going to keep going that way. And that's what they were thinking and saying when the flood came. And Peter writes, the final judgment is going to be like that. It won't be water. It will be fire, but it's going to be like that. Now, Isaiah also refers to this time of the flood in Isaiah chapter 54. So we're talking about God's judgment upon the earth and upon the human race. But now, listen to this reference in the book of Isaiah about the flood. Let me start here with verse 4, Isaiah 54, verse 4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken, and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth, when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For in a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. God here is talking to his bride. And what is his bride? It's the church. And what is this church made out of? It's made out of every individual he chose before the foundation of the world that was bought with the blood of Jesus Christ when the Lord went to the cross. That's his bride. Everybody that the Lord Jesus Christ died for while he was hanging on the cross, every certain individual there, every particular individual, which was a definite number, but a number so big no man can number it, that's the bride of the Lord. And you know what? By what they had done and what they had chosen, what they deserved was shame. But the Lord is telling them, don't you be ashamed. Don't you be ashamed, because I have chosen you. And he says, your Maker, that is the same one that created the heavens and the earth, is your Redeemer. He's going to buy you back. And this one that's your Creator and your Redeemer, he's your husband. And he says, and for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. When did the Lord forsake his people? When did he judge their sins? Do you remember that time when the Lord Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross in the darkness? And there God is judging the sins of his bride in the husband, in the Lord Jesus Christ. He's judging the sins of all these people, every sin they've ever committed. He's pouring out the wrath and the judgment and the fire of his indignation upon his son for them. And what does the Lord Jesus Christ cry out during that period? The Lord here says, for a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. What did the Lord Jesus Christ cry out? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God forsook the bride by forsaking the husband, because he had chosen the bride in the husband, according as he has chosen us in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. So here's how it works. This is a legal, spiritual thing. Don't pretend to be able to understand it. But God put this huge amount of people in his Son, Jesus Christ, spiritually and legally, before the world was. And when the Lord Jesus Christ's hour came and he went to the cross, and God the Father judged his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, he was judging the sins of the bride in the husband. And as he forsook the husband, that was a small time he had forsaken the bride. And yet the husband's righteousness there and his faithfulness to become the sacrifice and shed his blood and lay down his life, he bought his bride. And that small moment was over. And it was a small moment as far as we look at it, time. But an eternity of judgment and righteousness took place in there, because after he had said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He paid for sin and paid for sin until it was all paid for. And he said, it is finished. And then again, just as before, he had addressed his Father as, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. After he said, it is finished, he addressed him as Father again. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart and the hills be removed. Okay, the final judgment. Once again, the mountains and the hills are in for it. it was covered with water. Now the judgment's coming with fire. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Isn't this a wonderful promise that your destiny, because of God's grace, is everlasting peace? Now, that's not the peace of oblivion. That's not the peace that's just the absence of war, or the forgetfulness that sometimes comes with substance abuse, or that many human beings imagine come with death. You know, they think, well, your consciousness is gone, you're at peace. No, brothers and sisters, his peace is much more than that. His peace is predicated upon righteousness, and that's the peace of being entirely conscious and more awake than you've ever been in his presence, and it's followed by joy. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. This is not the peace of oblivion. This is the peace of completely aware, acute, expanded consciousness and joy in the Spirit of the living God by the mercy of God, by his mercy and by his grace. So as we read about this terrible cataclysmic event, waters over the whole earth, we need to also be aware that there's a worse event coming. There is a more significant judgment still coming. We wait for it. But just as Noah, by faith, hoped and trusted in the grace of God to preserve him through the destruction by water, so we hope and trust in God. By faith, wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will preserve us by his grace. Not because we're in an ark, but because by God's divine election, we are in Jesus Christ. God bless you.